So we need to turn to our theme. And in order to root our theme firmly in the Word of God, we'll begin by reading the Word of God. Let's turn to it in the first book of Samuel. And chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Sufite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, one was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, 'O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.' As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine.' 'Not so, my Lord,' Hannah replied. 'I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.' Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him.' She said, 'May your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.' When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, 'After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always.' 'Do what seems best to you,' Elkanah, her husband, told her. 'Stay here until you have weaned him, Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord, at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. And we pray God's blessing to accompany the reading of his word. Now our theme is revival. And as we consider the subject, we'll learn something obviously about what revival is and how we recognize it and so on. The part that God plays in it and the part that we play in it ourselves. But I want to emphasize that we're not looking at that in any kind of abstract or better systematic way. Rather, I would prefer to deal with it in this way, simply by taking what we would call a case study, looking at revival as the Bible presents a revival. And clearly, as we read the narrative here, what we have is actually a revival in the days of Samuel. And you'll find the accounts from chapters 1 through to 7. And could I just encourage you, if you haven't thought of doing this already, to actually read these chapters over tonight, tomorrow, and the Lord's Day. Because that's the best way to thoroughly familiarize yourselves with the substance of what I'll be talking about. And the better you can get the story in your head, the more easy it will be for you to interact with what I say about it. So please just make that a goal to read through chapters 1 to 7 of 1 Samuel. So it's a case study of a biblical revival that happened 3,000 years ago. And although it happened 3,000 years ago, you may feel, well, that's a vast distance between ourselves and it. Well, so it is. But the more you look at it, the more that distance will shrink. And the more you discover that as things change, things essentially remain the same. There is no real difference between God moving in the world 3,000 years ago and God moving in the world today. The basic stuff of what's going on will be exactly the same, because the sin situation is the same, the repentance situation is the same. We'll see that as we go on. So although it's 3,000 years ago, the advantage of it being biblical is that we're free from any speculation as to what may have happened or whose account may be correct, or is there exaggeration here, or anything of that kind. You see, we're rooting ourselves in a genuinely biblical revival. And we're going to see what God is actually doing in the lives of people. We have a clear, faithful, infallible account of this revival. And all the more reason to give it our full spiritual attention and understand what revival is and what it is that we really want to see when we want to see revival, and what it is we're praying for when we're praying for revival. So I hope you'll understand right away that there's a huge advantage of studying revival in a case study that is actually drawn from the Bible itself. But although that's so, I think we have to begin with some kind of working definition of what a revival is. And I'm just going to say briefly how I would describe a revival to you. I would describe a revival as a spiritual restoration of a people, not an individual, although the restoration of an individual may be a personal revival. Of course, that's true. But by revival, we mean a spiritual restoration of a people into wholehearted obedience to the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that can affect the state as well as the church. We see that, for example, in the revival in Hezekiah's day, as distinct from Jehoshaphat's day, which didn't so thoroughly permeate the state, but certainly in Hezekiah's day, it permeated the state. We saw the same in Scotland, to some extent in England, but certainly in Scotland, revival thoroughly permeated the state. But the essence of it is a spiritual restoration of a people into wholehearted obedience to God, effected by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's a working definition of what a revival actually is. And it's what we want to see. In other words, if we think of revival properly, it's not really going to bring us to an unusual state from which we're bound to recede. Revival is rather bringing us to the standard of Christian living that we ought to be at anyway. I think it's important to understand that. If you think of revival as something that is lifting you way above and beyond where you could normally expect to be, then I think your picture is going to be distorted. You're rather to think of it as coming back to where we should be. That is a wholehearted obedience to the Lord. I use the word wholehearted carefully because I want to emphasize that the kind of life it's taking us to is one that's from the heart. It's permeated with love for God. It's not all to do with external obedience. It's an obedience that comes from the heart. A heart that's lovingly consecrated to God. And as we look at our case study, I hope we'll see what really characterizes this kind of revival. Now, we need to begin, obviously, by understanding the kind of times in which Samuel lived, or the kind of times into which the Holy Spirit came with real reviving power. Obviously, if there was a revival in the days of Samuel, which we haven't yet seen, but if there was, then there must have been a need for it. In other words, the church must have been living below where she should be living, and the people of God not walking with God as they should be walking with God. We expect declension. And as you read the narrative, you'll discover that the declension is there. And one of the things that will really move ourselves to seek revival from God is an understanding of the times in which we live. Do we think and believe, are we persuaded that the Church of God is living, let's say in Australia itself, at a lower level than where it should be? Does your church need to be revived? Does your congregation, your denomination, does the Church of God, the Church of Christ in Australia, need to be revived? Does the nation need revival? Well, that depends on your analysis and your power of spiritual discernment. If you yourself are not close to God, you probably won't discern that situation properly. I met someone fairly recently who thought that the spiritual situation in Scotland wasn't really all that bad. And I thought to myself, well, which planet are you living on? I was quite staggered that that was his assessment of the situation in Scotland. That's not a normal Christian assessment of where Scotland is, but that's the way that that person saw it. What were the times in which Samuel lived? Well, let me tell you right away that we can date this to around about 3,000 years ago. That doesn't mean much to you. It may mean more to you if we root this history in the days of the judges. The days of the judges. Now, that was a 300-year period between the conquest of the Promised Land and the establishment of the monarchy, the first king, Saul. 300-year period, roughly, between the conquest of the land and the establishment of the monarchy, with Saul as the first king. Now, that 300-year period, the period or the days of the judges, I can best describe to you as a period of gradual spiritual declension. A declension that was of 300 years duration, but punctuated by bright periods of revival, which took the people of God back to where they should be, or at least nearly back to where they should be. So the trend is downwards all the time, but now and again it just rises and continues, perhaps for a period of, let's say, 40 odd years, 20 to 40 years, and then begins to fall again and falls further than it had been before. So the trend is down, but there are bright periods of revival when God just revives his work. The high point was obviously the conquest of the land. Jonathan Edwards says that generation that conquered the land was the brightest spiritual generation that Israel had known, and I understand why he makes that case. The land was conquered, and a national covenant was entered into at Shechem, where the people and the land were consecrated to God. That's the alpha point of this period. The closing point, obviously, was the election of Saul as monarch, a popular election, the election of the people. They chose a man who was head and shoulders above everybody else. Their criteria for assessing his suitability was entirely and utterly humanistic, and he was a disaster of a king, until God brought a man after his own heart to the monarchy. So that is our period. And if you were to find something historically quite like it, I think it's quite easy for me to go back to my own country again, if you'll pardon me doing that. But if we go back, say, 300 to 400 years in Scottish history, you'll find a very bright period. You will find the signing of the National Covenant in the 1640s, when not only the church, but the common people and the nobles and every level of government, to the lowliest ordinary common living person, signed in vast numbers a covenant dedicating the land, state and church to God. That was a bright, bright point. Now, 350 years later, or wherever exactly we are, it's very, very different. But that time has been punctuated by serious and significant revivals. But the declension is unmistakable. Unmistakable. It is almost thoroughly secularized. So that is roughly the same kind of thing that we're talking about. It's the same kind of process that was happening in the days of the judges. Now, the days of the judges are characterized by a certain phrase that keeps appearing in the book of Judges, which is, as I'm sure some of you know, every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's like a refrain in the book of Judges. This happened because every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, we recognize that too. That's essentially what you call autonomy. That's the determination of sinful human nature, your determination of mine is to do what I want and don't interfere with me. I have a right to do what I think is right in my eyes. Believe in me, as you go around the streets, it's certainly true where I live, that people at best will say to me, okay, that's what you believe, that's your religion, but it's not mine, and don't force it on me. I have my way of living, I have my code. So, every man does what is right in his own eyes. Again, as Solomon tells us, there's nothing new under the sun. The tragedy is that this affected the church too, as we'll see in a moment. Now, God's way of dealing with this kind of situation was always the same in the days of the judges. First, he allowed an oppression of some kind to rise
and to make life uncomfortable for the nation and for the church. An oppressor, whether it's the Midianites or the Philistines or whatever, he allows someone to come in that brings the church into cultural bondage, intellectual bondage, economic bondage, so that the church becomes almost a kind of servant of the world, a servant of the Philistines. There's a very poignant moment in the ministry of Samson when he is handed over by 1,000 men of Judah, by 3,000 men of Judah, he is handed over to 1,000 Philistines. The man who ought to be their savior, the church effectively says, please go, don't you know that they are our rulers, and they package off Samson to the Philistines. A very graphic picture of how low and how emasculated and how dispirited and discouraged and just low the church had sunk. And really, that's what happens. And God allows it to happen. And eventually the situation presses so hard that the church begins to cry to God. It can sometimes take a long time for that to happen. I mean, you may think, well, surely the church is actually crying to God today for intervention and deliverance. Personally, I don't think so. I still think somehow we're just too comfortable. And although we're concerned, I don't think we're concerned enough. Not enough, really, to cry to the Lord as the church needs to cry to the Lord in real recognition of need and with a real sense of urgency about the times, about the world, and about herself. But God brings the church to that point where she cries to the Lord. At that point, God raised a deliverer who became the means of deliverance and revival, which would last for a significant number of years until, sadly, the cycle seemed to repeat itself. And in fact, in Psalm 107, you have a cyclical psalm where you have five cycles of exactly this kind of thing. That psalm could be written to describe the days of the judges. But that's the way God worked. He allowed a kind of bondage, a squeeze, a prayer, and then a deliverance. Now, it's no surprise in a covenanted nation like Israel, it's no surprise to find that the church rises and falls with the nation. That's the way it works in a covenanted land. In a covenanted land, when a church is faithful, she can expect righteousness to characterize the nation, and that is so. When the church returns to God in faithfulness, the nation will follow, and righteousness will exalt that nation because the land is covenanted. And so when we see a land like this in disarray, we know that the church is in trouble. We just know it. And sure enough, it is. In the days of the judges, there is trouble in the church's teaching, and there's trouble in her discipline or life, the way she lives and conducts herself. First of all, in her teaching, again and again, idolatrous practices come in. Now, these come in from the Canaanite nations, which Israel started to make covenants with. Instead of gaining the ascendancy over them, she made covenants with them. And sure enough, at certain point, the customs and practices associated with their religions just began to creep into the Israelite religion. And along with that, there's a gradual anarchy that I think begins to appear in her worship. The book of Judges closes with a man called Micah, who sets up his own church. He hires his own Levitical priest to be a minister for hire. And there's an idol to represent God, Jehovah. How did Israel get there? I mean, how did Micah get there? How did his house get there? I mean, if you read the chapter, it's a dysfunctional house. He's a dysfunctional person. There's dysfunctional worship. But that's it. That's what's happened. And the discipline of the church reflects that. Even right at its heart in Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, we're introduced right away to the fact that the two priests governing that whole setup are the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. They are using the ministry for themselves. They're manipulating people. They're fleecing people. They're becoming wealthy. They're becoming fabulously rich at the expense of the poor worshippers. Same kind of thing as was happening in our Lord's day when the shops of Annas, the high priest, were used to fleece the people right at the door of the temple. In fact, in the outer court of the temple, they were buying and selling at extortionate exchange rates. So the people who came at a distance had to buy the animal to sacrifice, and it cost them the earth. But the priests became well off. Hophni and Phinehas were very well off, and were told, staggeringly, in the second chapter, that they made a habit of lying with the woman in the tabernacle. Sexual immorality on the part of the leaders of the church. So much so that chapter 2 tells us that the people of God were discouraged going up to worship at the tabernacle itself. The whole thing was just a difficulty. There was a heaviness attached to it for the real and for the true people of God. That doesn't reflect well on the women either, does it? I know that attention is drawn to Hophni and Phinehas doing it, but the women are involved too. They're involved too. And it makes you wonder just what the moral life of the nation was actually like when the people around the tabernacle were like this. When Hannah was praying, pouring out her heart before God, Eli thought she was drunk. How do you draw that conclusion in the tabernacle? When you see a woman with her lips moving, how can it be your first thought that she must be drunk? Unless you're used to seeing them drunk. There must have been a serious problem. I once remember a minister saying years ago that society can just about withstand men losing their way, but can't withstand women losing their way. I understand exactly what he means. I understand exactly what he means. And when the woman's behavior came like that, you just know things are really falling apart. I'm not meant to be excusing men. It's just a comment on what happens when the fabric in society begins to deteriorate. The ordinances were still kept. You could still go to Shiloh and offer your sacrifice, but all around there's a smell of decay and of spiritual death. Now, in time, things got worse than that. In Jeroboam's day, you couldn't go to the main place of worship, where a golden calf was set up as the official object of worship. You needn't think that Elijah, out of duty, was trotting away onto Dan or Bethel and offering his worship at the calf. He was not. He was not there. The same was true in Ahab's day, just prior to Hezekiah, when the altar of Damascus was introduced and idol worship became the official act in the temple. The people of God just had to bypass at that point. It was the local village synagogues that kept places alive in those days. At this point, it hadn't gone that far. But it was bad enough. Bad enough. I wonder how many of them could actually sing, you know, what was sung there. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. I wonder how many of them could really sing that. I'm sure because the ordinances were still kept, God helped them and they found God in it and so on, but their hearts were heavy. Their hearts were heavy. Is your own heart heavy at the state of many of the churches? I mean, there are many churches, possibly, I can't actually say in connection with Australia, but from my brief acquaintance, it's not far off from where we are ourselves, but there are so many churches you can walk into, and sometimes the Bible's not actually read. Sometimes the name of God is not even mentioned. I heard a prayer not long ago where God wasn't even called upon, and his name wasn't mentioned. I can't call that a prayer, but it was officially a prayer. Your heart must be heavy. Our hearts should be heavy. Are they heavy enough? Are we asking God to genuinely change that situation? By the time Samuel is born, the lights are nearly out. There's a verse that says that the lights were about to go out, and I think it's a spiritual statement as much as anything else. There was no open vision in those days. Chapter 3, verse 1, no open vision, no fresh communication from God. No prophet in the land. No prophet. Nobody coming with life and power from God. Routine. Routine. And you had to fight hard to get anything out of it. No sense of presence. No real sense of power. I wonder to what extent that reflects where we are ourselves. Even in the best of our churches, many of our people, men and women, will say that there's a lack of power. There's a lack of presence. And we can sometimes glibly claim a kind of covenantal presence and thank God that He's always here in our midst. And sometimes we need to stop and say, well, are you actually? Are you actually? Or is that just an easy thing to say? And an easy thing to assume just because we have gathered in His name. Is He still actually there? It's interesting in Jeremiah's day that they carried on claiming that because the temple was in their midst, God was in their midst. Ezekiel had seen the glory cloud rising away from the temple, but they all thought God was still there. He wasn't there at all. We can assume the presence. But do we know the presence? Do we know it in understanding being enlarged? Do we know it in our hearts being exercised? Do we know it in a sense of one, a felt sense of communion? Do we know it in an increasing sense of love towards one another? In all these ways that would normally indicate the presence of God, do we know it? It's a good question. To what extent is He really present in all our churches? Now, the thing is that although the situation's like that, God's not inactive. He's not unaware of the situation, and neither is He inactive. Sometimes in the Psalms, there's a prayer to God asking Him to pull His arm from His bosom. It's a way of saying, God, you're doing nothing. You're not working in this situation. I don't know if you felt that yourself, a kind of sense of frustration. At least the Psalms are brutally honest like that. Have you ever felt a sense of frustration that God doesn't seem to be doing something? But He always is. It's never my timetable or yours, never my way or yours, but He's always doing something. And you'll notice a pattern in revivals that it's at the darkest point that God is working behind the scenes to effect a deliverance. For example, when the bondage of Israel in Egypt reached its very lowest point, and that point was when the persecution became official, Pharaoh introduced persecution just bit by bit to see what he could get away with in popular opinion. He found that he was pushing against nothing. And so very quickly it escalated to the point where he legislated that every male child was to be cast into the river Nile. That the seed of God should be cast into the mouth of the holy divinity of the Nile. It looks like a defeat, but at that precise point, when the little babies were being thrown into the river, a child was being raised in the house of Amram and Jochebed, a godly couple who was to be the means of changing that situation. Now, people just didn't know that, but that was the fact. God was at work, and the time would come to reveal His hand. There's many other examples. I was thinking of one recently in my own congregation, in Esther's time, in Iran, in Persia. The darkest hour came there with the sudden rise to power of a man called Haman, who manipulated the king, Ahasuerus, so that a decree was passed to crush and extinguish, destroy and annihilate every single Jew from India in the east to Ethiopia in the south. And right at the point at which this man was rising through government, a little girl was being nurtured by her cousin. And God was going to find a way to put her next to the king and to be the means of deliverance for the Jewish people. The rest is the Feast of Purim, the rejoicing and the gladness. God was at work. At the very darkest point when people were prone to say, well, where are you? He was preparing. And in fact, it went so close to the wire that Haman was actually face to face with the king, just about to ask permission to impale Mordecai on a stake, when God intervened. Just like that, because he had been working behind the scenes all the time. Now, the fact is that God is working at the close of the days of the judges too. And he's working in the home of Elkanah and his wife, Hannah. Now, before we see how, I just want to notice a couple of principles with you that I think are quite relevant in connection with the way God works and the way he works in revival. The first is this, that God always preserves a remnant. At every time, he preserves a remnant. People who are truly his, not just truly his, but can I just call it maybe just a bit ahead of the rest? Just a bit ahead of the rest. They keep their garments white, even though they are in Sardis. It doesn't mean they're perfect, these people, the remnant. They're not perfect, no. It doesn't mean that they don't even need an anointing themselves, because they do actually need a further anointing themselves. But still, it's the case that they're different, right? They are different. They remain loyal to the word of God, and they remain true to the principles of holy Christian living. They take their faith seriously, and their faith is based squarely on the word of God. That what they believe and how they live is based squarely upon the word of God. They may not be as alive as they could be, but they are preserved and kept by God. You'll have them here. They'll be in this city. They'll be in this province, they'll be in this nation, they'll be everywhere. God always preserves a remnant. And when God brings a revival, he always works through this remnant. He doesn't bypass them, he works through them. He honors their life and witness by bringing them to the point where they become the change agents. They become the people whom he uses to bring life to the nation. They sometimes feel maybe that God has forgotten them, but he hasn't. And God values their life and their obedience. And he loves them. And he uses them. He does not bypass them. I just mentioned a moment ago, Amram and Jochebed. In the fourth generation, knowing that the time for God's redemption was coming, they weren't just handed Moses. They were entrusted with Moses, and they were given Moses because they were the right people to raise Moses. She was the right woman to mold Moses and to nurture Moses, because she belonged to the remnant. She belonged to that group of God's people who never lost faith and never lost hope, and stayed close to God in the darkest days. And God honored that. Even in the dark days when our Lord was born, and I don't know if things had ever sunk that poor and that low. Even in those days, you had a man like Simeon. You had a woman like Anna. You had people like Nathaniel, and people like Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were waiting and praying and longing. The remnant, you see. The remnant were there, and they were asking for God's intervention, and God brought them to that place where they were really praying for God's deliverance, and it came in the shape at last, not of a typical deliverer, not someone like Moses or Samson or Samuel, but the Lord himself, first John the Baptist, and then the Lord himself. That, by the way, is one of the reasons for the book of Ruth being there between Judges and Samuel. What's the book of Ruth doing there? The book of Ruth is there to remind us that although you've got this ghastly declension in the days of the judges, that now here's a family living for God. Here's God working in that family. Here's God blessing their witness to a people outside, using them, and they become a means of life. From Ruth and Boaz comes Obed. Obed produces Jesse. Jesse produces David. That's God's, the book is sandwiched between Judges and Samuel, as much as to say, I have not been inactive here. Your eyes will always be drawn to the big picture, but remember the small families. Remember these small congregations. Remember these small groups of faithful people. I remember them, my eyes on them, and I'm actually working with them. Nobody in the big picture sees them, but I'm using them. And I'm using them to be a real means of widespread life and blessing to the church in a couple of generations' time. We certainly sometimes, I long to see prayer in my own lifetime. Revival in my own lifetime. I'm sure you do too. But if God uses you and uses me to be a link in a chain that sees revival two generations on, hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that. If He uses you for that and uses me for that, good. It is good to belong to the remnant of God because God uses His remnant all the time, even when they seem forgotten and when they seem neglected. And I want that even to be an encouragement to yourself to belong to it. You may sometimes wonder, like they wondered in the book of Malachi, well, what profit is it that I have served the ordinances and what profit is it that I have kept the ways of the Lord? There's every profit in it. Every prophet in it, and God will make that manifest at some point to you. He is not bypassing you. He is not overlooking you. Everything you are doing in faithfulness to Him is logged, and it will bear its fruit in due season. You've got to believe that. Now, when God is going to work, He uses the remnant, and He calls them to real and earnest prayer. And they hear that call. And it's through their prayers that a series of events kicks in, which issues in revival. Now, when I say prayer, I mean a real, earnest prayer. Not the kind of prayer that gets us by, but the kind of prayer that it changes things and, if I may use an expression, casts out devils. That kind of prayer. I suppose as Christians we know the difference between the two. There have been times in our lives when our prayer lives, well, maybe you're an exception, but there have been times when our prayer lives have sunk low. Perhaps come a bit formal. Not much life, not much time. And it's just flickering. It's not useless, but neither is it as useful as it could be. And at such times, you're not used like you could be either. You know somewhere deep in your heart that you need something more than that. Your prayer life has to be different from that. It's got to be. Meant to be. And you too will be different as your prayer life transforms. Can I take a simple New Testament example? You'll remember when the disciples were confronted with an evil spirit in a boy. The boy's father had taken him. And he wanted to come to Jesus, but Jesus was, of course, at the Mount of Transfiguration at the time. And the disciples were trying to deal with the situation, and they couldn't cast the evil spirit out. Now, I want you to notice that they had already been commissioned by the Lord with power and authority to cast out evil spirits. They'd been given that power, and they had exercised that power. This wasn't a new thing. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Now, when the incident was finished, they came up to Jesus privately, and that was the best way to deal with that kind of situation, and they said, why couldn't we do it? And the Lord essentially said, well, you just didn't have the faith. He says more than that. He says,
this can't come out, this kind of spirit can't come out except, he says, by prayer and fasting. It can't come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, the Lord doesn't mean by that they're supposed to reach an unusually high pitch of spiritual living that you can only reach now and again. No, he doesn't mean that. He rather means that prayer and fasting should be the staple part of a lively Christian's life. That kind of prayer life that is coupled with fasting, and because it is urgent and meaningful and real. In other words, the Lord is saying to the disciples, you've fallen from where you were. It's not that you haven't risen, but you've fallen from where you were. And you're not where you should be. Now, that's no surprise to us. Because we know that when the Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were debating who was the greatest. They were discussing why the Lord had taken Peter, James, and John and not taken the rest. We know from their conversation that there was lots of disputes, and petty jealousies, and rivalries. There was also, in their life at that particular point, a reluctance to really listen to the word of their Savior. It all stemmed from that point where Peter took him by the side and said, Lord, this is not the way it's going to be. From that point onwards, they had an ear problem. And because they had an ear problem, they had a prayer problem. The Lord is effectively saying to them, look, you couldn't do what you used to do because inwardly you're different from what you were before. You're not close to God in a life of prayer and fasting. Now that's the kind of thing that I'm speaking about there. That's really the kind of thing. When I'm saying that God is calling us to real earnest prayer, I'm talking about that kind of prayer. And I wonder if we know that. It's easy to take cheap shots at people and to ask what their prayer life is like or how long they pray for or whatever. I have no idea what your prayer life is like, but you probably do yourself. And I don't want you to think beyond yourself. I don't want your analysis of any other congregation's prayer life or anybody else's prayer life, but just your own, and just to ask yourself, is it what it was? Does it have the life, the urgency, the vibrancy? Does it have the pleading note? Does it have the sense of communion, fellowship that it once had? Well, just answer that question for yourself. Is it possibly the case that God is calling you to pray and to fast, to get back to where you were, because God wants to use you in a way that perhaps you haven't been hitherto used? I don't know, but it should be a fear in our lives that we're actually bypassed by God, that we belong to the people who are the Lord's, but the Lord doesn't use anymore. I believe there are such people because they've compromised so far with the world and slid so far back as God really essentially leads them. Really, that's it. They live out their lives like that and they end with a whimper. And really, really, we should have a healthy fear of being like that, that we don't want to live like that for God. We want to accomplish something as mothers, as fathers, as Christians who are filling our posts and our callings in the world, even in our recreation or wherever we are, that we're effective, that we are effective. And the key to that lies in this. The Lord said to the disciples, you failed because you're not praying and you're not fasting. You used to, and now you're not. You may say, well, how do I know that God's calling me to pray and to fast? You just know it. I mean, how am I going to tell you that? You just know it. It's just like what happens when you become a Christian. You know the gospel's for you. Maybe that's hard for you to explain to others because you heard the gospel many times, but then you heard it for you, and you just know it's for you. Well, the same thing can happen like this. You just get the sense
Maybe even from what I'm saying to you right now, you maybe get the sense, yes, God is calling me to pray and to fast and to get an edge and an efficiency and a life that I had and I've lost and I need to get back. I need revival. I need it personally. And perhaps that's the awareness to the beginning of the awareness to the corporate need. But I'll come to that in a moment. So what I'm saying right now is that God, in the midst of this kind of declension, God preserves a remnant who walk with Him more closely than others, although they're not what they could be, and God moves this remnant to prayer, and they are the ones who are moved by Him to prayer. The next thing is this, that when these people pray, God raises up preachers in the church. God raises up preachers whom He will use. Truly, spiritually, anointed, heaven-sent, God-sent preachers. Not man-manufactured preachers, but God-sent and divinely anointed preachers who will be the means of awakening others from the dead and teaching and training these people in the ways of God. Pray the Lord the harvest to send forth laborers into the vineyard. The teachers come from prayer. They come from the remnant's prayer. They come from the desire of the remnant to be taught. The desire, a renewed awakening in the heart of God's people to really hear God's word. Not from dumb dogs that can't bark and shepherds who can't shepherd, but from people who really know God. I mean, you know that yourselves. Most of you will have sought out a church where there's a God-sent person who is faithful to the truth and zealous in teaching the truth and so on. And the church will be filled with these. It will be filled with them. And you see these things in history. And in those days, there will be an open vision again. God's word will come back with life and with vibrancy and with power. It happened in 18th century England when the prayer movement really began. Just at the very point when England could have slid into a kind of French Revolution type of situation, prayer began. And prominent ministries suddenly sprouted out from nowhere. Nobody really knew where they had come from. Just a few years before that, you'd have walked from one end of London to the other, and you'd be hard pushed to find a heaven-sent ministry, and suddenly there were 7 or 8 of them, because the church had prayed and valued the word, and God sent the word. He sent the word. He sent His own messengers. They come through the prayers of the church of God. We need seriously to pray for that ourselves. And all these things are things that appear in the history before us. Let me just briefly say a couple of things. First of all, you see the remnant, Elkanah and his wife, Hannah. He's a Levite. He's got responsibility for the vessels of the tabernacle, so he's well aware of the problems. He's well aware of the problems. I want you to notice that he still goes to God's house and he attends it, even though there are many things connected with it that are not what they should be. He is still able to worship there himself in accordance with truth and righteousness. Now, in those days, we do have to acknowledge that there was one lampstand, that there was a central place, a single lampstand to which the people have to gather. Interestingly, the church in the book of the Revelation is represented as different lampstands. Each church in the book of the Revelation is a distinct lampstand. The situation is not exactly the same now as then, but there's still a general principle here that I would urge upon you. And that's to bear with infirmities and weaknesses in a church, providing you can, you receive the truth there and worship there in purity.
bear with infirmities in one another, bear with infirmities in eldership, bear with the infirmities in your minister. It's one of the most devastating things when people just start to abdicate from and leave duties in different churches and sometimes go to set up their own just because of some fault or blemish that they've seen, gradually introducing anarchy and chaos and disorder. It's not good. It's not good. The example of Elkanah encourages us to keep with a thing while our conscience can remain pure. The word of God was obviously still to be found there, although the conduct of these priests was reprehensible. So there's an important lesson. Don't just flee. You know, the end result of that is either that you set up a church for yourself or that you just leave the visible church altogether, which is invariably a sign that the problem may be resting with yourself. Is there really no place that we can find in the visible church where we can worship? You'll notice that Elkanah, too, loves his family. Now, I'm conscious he's got two wives. It would be a massive digression to try to explain that, although I think we can understand, if we look at it, why that happens. But the fact is that the spotlight isn't on Elkanah, it's on his wife. Elkanah is a good man, he has a good household, and he does love his wives. And he's especially concerned probably for his first wife, who was childless. Maybe that's one of the reasons he took another wife. But he's concerned for her, and he loves her. But spotlight isn't on him. It's on his wife. She's a good woman, a very good woman. She has two problems. First, God has shut her womb. Do you ever notice how this happens at critical junctures in God's word? Why on earth is Sarah barren when she's supposed to be the mother of the seed? Why is Rebecca barren when she's supposed to be the mother of the seed? Why is Rachel barren when she's to be the mother of the seed? Well, rather like circumcision, which was a way of saying to the men that they can't produce a savior, circumcision was a way of saying that the flesh can't produce God's people. The barren womb is saying exactly the same. God shuts this womb because God's going to open it, and he's going to make clear that he's going to open it. And it's his way of saying that I save the church. I produce the saviors. I bring John the Baptist out of the barren womb. I bring the Lord Jesus out of the barren womb. I bring Samuel out of the barren womb. Salvation is of the Lord, and that's being taught in this barrenness here. The church can't reproduce herself. I can't reproduce a church in my children. I'm a wholehearted Presbyterian, but I can't do that. Neither can you. We can't produce God's seed. Only God can produce God's seed. And when we get that in our heads, then we can get to work on it, knowing and believing that God can do it. That's one reason why God allows these wombs to go barren. Another reason, just closely connected to that, is because these women, in a sense, represent the church. There's a focus on the woman for a reason. The promise to Eve that she will bring forth the seed of God. And the church is always presented as a woman. And Hannah, I think, here represents the remnant of the church. She is barren. She is not producing life as she ought to produce life. Only God brings spiritual renewal to a church. We're told in the prophecy of Isaiah that when Zion travailed, she brought forth children. We've always understood that to be an expression to do with prayer. When we travail before God, we start to bring forth children. One of the signs is when the breasts fill with milk. When the teaching of the word begins to enliven, that's because something's stirring and happening. Something's going to be born. But Zion must travail. She must be conscious of her need for God to intervene, to make her womb fruitful.
Not as though our busyness was going to produce a new generation of Christians. God will produce a new generation of Christians if we learn to look to Him and to trust Him. And from that we can say this, that the greatest gifts are the ones that we have to ask for. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. When God said to Israel, through Ezekiel the prophet, when God said to Israel that you will be revived, He adds these marvelous words, I will yet be inquired of by the house of Israel for this thing. Isn't that lovely? God says, I'm going to do it, but before I do it, I'll be inquired of by the house of Israel about it. They're going to ask me. They're going to call on me, and then I'll do it. Through prayer. I mean, God puts Himself in this remarkable position of not doing it until we ask Him to do it. He puts Himself in that position. And when the womb closes, we need God to pray it open. It's dangerous to apply this to our natural lives. Some women are childless, and you may think, well, if I pray hard enough, God might give me a child. That's dangerous because I don't speak this carelessly, it may sound that way, but having a child isn't all that matters in life. And I'm conscious that can sound very glib, but I just mean it in this sense, that God may have something else for you. I mean, Paul makes that plain in 1 Corinthians 7. He says that sometimes God's call is just a bit different. And maybe it's because we have something else for you to do, some other work. Some other calling. He's going to bless you some other way. So, I mean, gifts are His to dispense as He sees fit. So, if He decides that your womb is not going to be physically fruitful, it's because I think He's wanting to make it spiritually fruitful in some other way. In some other way. So, we need to accept sometimes God's will like that in the natural life. But in the spiritual life, you never accept a barren womb. The church must never accept barrenness. Must never accept it as God's will, must never be reconciled to it. The church must always seek to be fruitful. And that's why if we knew our Hebrew, we would see that the word ask keeps appearing. You know, when Hannah is talking to Eli, she says, I'm the woman who stood beside you praying. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked Him for. He has given me the asking. The word asking keeps appearing, and she calls Samuel by that name. Asked. Asked. I asked, and I got. I sought, and I found. I knocked, and it was opened to me. I think, you know, my time has gone. I'm past the time, but I just want to close by saying this. The interesting thing about Hannah's prayer is how it sharpens and focuses. I would guess that for year after year, she's been provoked at worship, by the way, by her sister wife. Most women here will find that situation horrifically impossible, hard to conceive of, being with another wife married to a husband. And she's being constantly provoked by this woman who has children when she does. And it's really, really hard. And I'm sure every time at worship, when they went to Shiloh, that's the time Hanina provoked her, which doesn't say much for her, Hanina, doesn't say much for her, that she chose worship time as the time to drive in. Maybe she was jealous. You remember poor Leah, she was jealous too. Her womb was, because she wasn't as beautiful as Rachel, but God opened her womb. And Rachel never took out her displeasure on Rachel. She just took it to the Lord. She's a godly woman, Leah, a beautiful woman, which is reflected in her eyes. We're told in the scripture that her eyes, the word in the AV was weak, which is a horribly misleading word. It means delicate. It means that her beauty was in her soul. And she took matters to the Lord. Hannah, I would venture, and I would venture that Hannah's prayer year after year was rather similar to Rachel's, give me children or I die. But her whole life seemed to be wrapped up in this. But you'll notice that matters reach a point where Hannah goes in to God and says, what? You give me a child, I'll give him back to you. I'll give him back to you. That's amazing. It's amazing because it's telling us that God has so worked in this woman that her prayer becomes a real God-focused and self-denying prayer. Now, when God does that, you know he's going to work. You know he's going to work. How many of my prayers are like that? How many of yours are like that? How many of them are genuinely God-centered, self-denying, seeking God's glory and not our own? It's amazing how some of our best petitions are pretty selfish and bottom. But you can be sure when the church is brought to this kind of self-denying prayer that God is going to do something. Now, what he's going to do, we'll see, God willing, tomorrow. Like I said, I've gone on too long, so I'll just leave it there.